We return after a one-week hiatus to our sermon series in the book of Jude this morning. But unlike what you've become accustomed to, we will not read another portion of Scripture prior to the book of Jude. We will go instead directly to that book. So please open your Bibles to the book of Jude. A little letter in the New Testament that comes just before the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. As you have become accustomed to, you'll hear and will consider many other portions of Scripture during this focus on the book of Jude. We'll take a bit of a bird's eye view of our text this morning and, Lord willing, dive in for more detail next week. We'll focus on verses 15 through 19, but I'll read the entirety of this letter this morning. Hear now the word of the living God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray now and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of His word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed come before you and pray for your richest blessing to be poured out on us this day during this portion of the worship service. We pray that you would cause us to truly hear your word, to truly hear the shepherd of the sheep calling to us through the preaching of his word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be active among us such that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by us, your people, with faith and love and an eagerness to obey, and that this same word would call any who are lost in our midst to salvation in Jesus Christ. So again, Father, we pray for your will among us. We pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be magnified during this portion of your worship, of this worship service. Please give our hearts now a burning and undistracted focus upon the word of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Friends, have you ever read a portion of the Bible, or perhaps thought of the Bible as a whole, that it might as well have been written yesterday? You survey the whole canon of Scripture, or perhaps focus on a few particular parts. And even as we were reading this relatively small letter, the book of Jude, and you read the sins which Jude details, you might think this might as well have been written yesterday, because this ancient text matches so closely contemporary events. Names and dates and situations and geography have changed and moved, perhaps. And yet the way in which the Word of God describes the thinking and the behavior of people in that day seems so much to match our day. And have you ever taken that thought and gone further with it and said, considering the way things are in our day, perhaps in a negative light, considering how bad things are and how they seem to be going from bad to worse, particularly in our culture, then surely this word that was written thousands of years ago but matches so closely the headlines of today, surely this word tells us we are in the end times. We are in the last days. And surely the Lord Jesus Christ is near. It's no longer a matter of years. Well, brothers and sisters, Christians have been thinking that way for some 2,000 years now. Ever since the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, every aspect of life has heralded his return. And if we look at life through the lens of Scripture, we will see demonstrations of Christ's kingly reign, events both locally and globally that herald both the judgment and the salvation which will come in full on the day when Jesus returns. I mentioned we're going to take a big picture view of things today, so let's think of the big picture for a few moments of history. Now, some of the events which happened since the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven have been so significant that many Christians who lived them thought, this must be the end. From the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD to the collapse of the Roman Empire centuries later, from the apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church to the recovery of the gospel in the Protestant Reformation. And then we have World War I. The entire planet, it seemed, embroiled in conflict. Surely that would be the end. But after the war to end all wars, there was another one, some 20 years later. In the 20th century especially, Christians have been fueled by the feeling that the end is in fact near. And they have thus intensified their efforts to identify the Antichrist. In the Cold War era, Mikhail Gorbachev was thought to be the Antichrist because of his power, his godless politics, and not least, the odd mark on his forehead. Apparently, the mark of the beast described in the book of Revelation came to fulfillment in a big birthmark, or a mark similar to that. And when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait toward the close of the 20th century, fundamentalist preachers told their people to get ready for the rapture. And the call became even more urgent as the year 2000 crept closer and closer. But of course, that year came and went. Over a decade ago. And here we are. Consider how many kingdoms have come and gone. How many seemingly invincible empires have evaporated, vanishing like an early morning mist. And as the calendar continues on, despite our being so sure that this time, with this event, or with this government, or with this war, the calendar will come to its climax and we'll see it, our theories about the end times evaporate as well. The calendar continues. How are we to react to all of this? Well, it's possible that we would become discouraged, that we would begin to doubt, that we would begin to worry. We may find ourselves in exactly the same position as the first century Christians, as they were surrounded by scoffers. In essence, looking to the sky and then looking to the church and saying, "Where is your Lord? He said he'd return quickly, but the world continues on as it always has." And these mockers, as Jude calls them, even make inroads into the church. They don't simply criticize from outside, but they work their way within, claiming to be part of the church. And so it is in our day. People who claim to be Christians are minimizing, openly and self-consciously calling for the minimizing of the importance of worshiping only the true and living God as he's defined in Scripture. And the thought in our day, even by entire denominations who claim Christianity and even the same confessional standards that we hold dear, is that it doesn't matter so much which God you believe in and worship or what you call him or her, so long as you are loving your neighbor as yourself. And they deny either the existence or the importance of heaven and of hell. Well, it is no mere coincidence that these professing believers openly call for a radical redefinition of Jesus Christ's church and a rewriting of his law on one particular issue of rewriting, for instance, a rewriting of his law so that it no longer forbids sexual sins, particular sins which pervade our culture, sins driven by sexual lust. Again, it is possible to become discouraged as we see the scoffing around us as well as among us. And we feel as if the gospel is giving way. But brothers and sisters in Christ, in a tremendous irony, it is precisely the presence of the wolves among the sheep that remind us that the great shepherd is coming, and that he is caring for us now. And that truth is the burden of Jude's words in our text this morning. As we know, Jude writes this letter to sound the alarm in the church. And at the same time, the reality of this crisis is meant to give comfort to God's people as they recognize that which Jude calls them to remember. The wolves are among them, and the apostles told them that it would be this way. And as we survey the wide sweep of history in our day, some 2 millennia removed from Jude's day, and as we look closer to see with sad eyes the presence of more and more wolves among the sheep, you as God's people are called by this very same word, both to contend and to be comforted. For the faith and in the faith. You are called to both action and assurance. Action in fighting for the faith and assurance in knowing that what you believe, whom you believe, is true. All of this, brothers and sisters, is happening just as the Lord, through his apostles and prophets, said it would. So we'll look at our text this morning, verses 15 through 19, under three headings for those of you who are taking notes. First of all, point number one, predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. Secondly, pernicious patterns. Pernicious patterns. And thirdly, protective promises. Protective promises. First of all, predictive prophecy. Look with me, please, again at verses 17 and 18 of the book of Jude. God's word says this. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Now, friends, despite our sometimes complex and even fanciful theories about the return of Jesus Christ and the way that we measure the newspaper up against Scripture and try to put two and two together, the Lord himself has split history into two very simple categories. The time before he took on human flesh, the Old Testament era, and the time before he returns in power and glory, the New Testament era. All of it revolving around and centered upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ in this world. And so the author of Hebrews begins his letter this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Notice that simple divide. In the past, God spoke to us in various ways through the prophets, but now in these last days. That's Jude's language, this last time. Now, until John the Baptist came on the scene, there had been no prophetic voice in Israel for some four centuries. Not since Malachi prophesied the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of the Lord himself had the people heard a direct prophetic word from the Lord. But then John came, and then Jesus came, and Christ's coming ended the former days, and his resurrection and ascension to heaven inaugurated the latter days, the last days, the end time, the end times. Various scriptural descriptions for the same reality. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit had come upon the church in unprecedented power and fullness. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. James writes in chapter 5, verses 1 and following, portions of that. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then we come to our book in Jude, our letter of Jude, verse 18. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And so Jude calls Christians, the Lord calls you to understand the times. And not so much in terms of very specific, particular events in the world and then to draw big charts accordingly. But he calls them to be especially alert, keeping the global in mind, yes, but to be especially alert when the ways of the world make their way into the church. This is what sounds the alarm in the church and what reminds us that we are always, before the return of Jesus Christ, living in what we might call eschatologically electrified times. In other words, we are living in the end times, and all of our actions and all of the events in which we live and move have significance in that light. And so again, instead of reading the latest headlines to figure out exactly when Jesus will rescue his church from the world, Christians are to recognize and to contend against the world as it makes its inroads into the church. Listen to Jesus' own prayer in chapter 17. He prays to the Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So many Christians are looking for the flight from trouble. But Jesus says, "I do not ask them that you take them out of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Or an even tighter translation is this: "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them out of the evil." It's parallel phrasing in the original Greek. Not out of the world, but rather out of the evil. Until the Lord returns to bring final judgment against the world. And that is the day to which Jude keeps pointing us, and the entire New Testament keeps pointing us. Again, not some secretive return to precede it. Until the Lord returns to bring final judgment against the world, the Lord wants us to remain in the world. However, the world is not to remain in us. The wolves against whom Jude warns the sheep are those who attempt to bring the world into the church, who are evil and who attempt to bring evil among the people of God, to redefine the people of God. And Jude tells us they are among you. And here's how to spot them. Point number two, pernicious patterns. Look at verses 15 and 16. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And then verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, as we considered for a couple of weeks, the great prophecy of Enoch and how big its language is, how it repeats those terms, ungodly sinners have done ungodly things in ungodly ways. And it speaks of Christ and the 10,000 of the saints gathered with him for the judgment of the last great day. You consider the big themes in that prophecy. Does verse 16 not perhaps seem a little bit anticlimactic as it details that prophecy? All those big themes, and then you get verse 16. What are these people like? What are these ungodly people who do ungodly things and say ungodly things? What are they like? Well, they grumble and complain. Now, we might be tempted to think, what's the big deal? After all, who among us does not grumble? Who among us does not complain? That's just the way we are. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly the problem. People of God, how seriously do we take our sin? How seriously then, therefore, do we take the Savior who died to free us from it? How can we contend for the faith when we do not take the object of our faith seriously? And should we not seek to take our sin as seriously as Christ does? Not to simply be satisfied if our sins don't make the headlines, but are rather the normal things. Now, listen to part of Paul's description in Romans 1 as he surveys all of fallen humanity. This is a survey of man's basic sinfulness, of worldliness. Paul at the end of Romans 1 writes this: "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, prideful, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." Surely some of those sins, even in a brief reading, stood out to our hearts in particularly uncomfortable ways. We might say, okay, not murderer, not hating God that I know of, but gossip, disobedience to parents. Paul says, even though they know that these things deserve death, they do them and give approval to those others who do them. That's the way of the world. Now, listen to how closely this description connects to Paul's description in 2 Timothy 3, from which we read earlier, from which you heard earlier briefly. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." Do you notice a description of the way of the world having made its way into the church? Among people who have the appearance of godliness and whose lives have the surface appearance of godliness, but who in reality deny its power. And Paul goes on, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, Paul describes these unrepentant sinners in stark terms, but he also notes that they are subtly present in the church. They are imposters. They have the appearance of godliness, but are themselves utterly ungodly. Matching the prophecy of Enoch, which Jude cites, these ungodly sinners who say ungodly things and do ungodly things in ungodly ways. The way of the world lived out among the new creation, the way of fallen humanity manifest among the new humanity, the church. And Jude's burden is to say to his audience, that about which the apostles warned you, those people about whom the apostles warned you, are now among you. You don't see them yet. You haven't recognized them. But here's how you do. Again, verse 16. They are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, these characteristics must not characterize Christians. And more to Jude's point, they do not characterize Christians. And so people who are so dominated by these sins that the sins define them, that they are known by them, are by definition not Christians. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul writes, such were some of you. This is what used to define you. These sins no longer dominate nor define you. Enslavement to them is part of your past. And that's the same force, and it's the exact same contrast that Jude constructs here in our passage. Verse 16, grumblers, complainers, walking according to our own lusts, mouthing great swelling words. Verse 17, but you, beloved, you're different. That is they, and you are not they. But you, beloved, you have been freed from those sins. They no longer dominate and define you in Christ, and because of Christ, you are at the core of your being as different from them as truth is different from falsehood, as light is different from dark. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And the obvious answer is none. They're irreconcilable. And so, friends, if you find yourselves presently enslaved to such sins, the particular sins listed here in Jude, perhaps, if you've seen no victory, as it were, if you've seen no progress, but it's the same thing over and over to the same level, in fact, deeper and deeper, then something is seriously wrong. Now, all of this is not to say that we as Christians will not struggle with these sins, but it is to say that we must struggle against them. Indeed, the heart of this letter is a call to such a struggle. To contend for the faith is to engage in this struggle, to set aside the sin which so easily entangles us, and to press on to maturity in Jesus Christ. To live for Christ in such a way that the sins in our own hearts and the sins in the lives of the imposters will be made manifest by way of contrast. And so there is and there will be struggle against these sins. A struggle, but never a surrender. Never dominance. What Jude describes here is the way of the world, and therefore the way of the wolves. The wolves are given over and happily give up to these sins. So you who profess faith in Jesus Christ, to what extent do these descriptions of end time sins define your present behavior? What is your true reputation if it were judged rightly? Are you rightly and objectively known as a complainer, as a grumbler, as a law unto yourself who just won't listen, even when confronted by the Word of God, as one driven by lust, as one who likes to sow up division among people and gain followers for yourself in the church, as one utterly lacking the fruit of the Spirit? How are you known? Well, again, Jude calls these Christians, and the Holy Spirit therefore calls you as he writes through Jude, to so contend for the Christian faith alongside your brethren that complaining can't help but stand out among us as utterly out of place. To so trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to lean on his righteousness, to pray to him in the Holy Spirit, to attend to the means of grace, to be built up by the faith, to have the love of Christ, which defines disciples of Christ, so evident among us that complaining and grumbling and sensual living stands out because it just doesn't belong here. That a life led by lust and self-rule cannot coincide comfortably alongside the saints. And friends, by God's grace, as that happens, as such contending continues, and as he sanctifies our hearts, and as we feel what we think is the stranglehold of these sins slip away, recognizing that we are not slaves to sin because we are free in Jesus Christ, and living according to that fact. Well, as that separation occurs among the people of God, and as we start to see the wolves who won't repent, we may be shocked at the extent to which the world's ways have come among us. When we wake up, we may be shocked at what we see. And when we see people whom we thought were Christ's sheep revealed to be wolves by their refusal to repent, we might be shaken. It's possible that we would panic. It's possible that we might think, well, perhaps the Lord has lost sight of us because it seems like the flock is out of control. There are so many wolves among us. It seems that the shepherd is letting the wolves have their way. But brothers and sisters, take heart. It is precisely the revealing and the presence of the wolves among the sheep which assures us that the shepherd is trustworthy and he is in full control of his flock. Our last point this morning, protective promises. Verse 17 and 18. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Remember, brothers and sisters, the apostles said it would be this way. When the scales fall from our eyes and we see through the lens of God's word how things really are among us, and when we are distressed by what we see, we are to remember the word of God, which says to us, this is exactly how the Lord said it would be. The Lord told us it would be this way. The Lord told us that there would be those who profess Jesus Christ and yet who in reality deny him. Again, entire denominations, which on their paper sound, on their confessional statements sound wonderfully orthodox, and yet in their practice openly deny Jesus Christ even from the pulpit and tell their people that they're actually serving Christ by not caring how much who they really serve as a deity. so long as they are kind to their neighbors. There are many, there are millions, and they claim to be Christians. There are those in local assemblies who do nothing but complain and gossip and slander, and who take themselves to be martyrs when the people of God confront them and say, this is not right. And they build up resentment and eventually leave. The Lord said it would be this way. And He prepares us in every age by way of His promises. Brothers and sisters, one of the major themes running throughout the New Testament is the pastoral effect of prophecy. Not just giving us the prophecy, but letting us know how it is to hit our hearts. The Lord wants His people to understand by His word what is happening around and among us. What will happen around and among and within us. And therefore to know that He is with us through all of it. Listen to the pastoral care expressed alongside prophecies made and referred to. Just a few examples. Paul, in writing about the last day and those who have departed out of this life to be with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those others who have no hope." The Lord doesn't want us to be ignorant, doesn't want us to be hopeless like the world. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." James chapter 1, verse 2 and following. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, Jesus, in His earthly ministry, prepares the disciples for the separation that would soon occur among them as He is betrayed and handed over and crucified. Judas, in this situation, had already left in order to betray the Lord. The quintessential wolf in sheep's clothing had been revealed among them and was about to do what he was destined to do. One of the 12 people on the planet closer to the Lord than anyone else in the world had deserted them. Talk about troubling to the soul. It would seem in the coming hours that perhaps the Lord had lost control of His flock as they were scattered, as they even denied Him, as He would be betrayed, handed over, and crucified while His sheep scattered. But Jesus says, prior to all of that happening, as it was imminent, "Behold, the hour is coming," John 16:32, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." All of this taking place precisely as the prophecies in the Word of God had predicted. In Matthew 26, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born." Again, Jesus says, as it was written. Jude says in verse 17, remember, the apostles told you it would be this way. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord himself through the apostles told you it would be this way. Remember and be comforted. Look again at verse 17. But you, beloved. But you, beloved. Brothers and sisters, if we take our sins seriously, and as we've already heard, we must. If we take each and every one of our sins seriously, then you must take each and every one of the blessings that you have in Christ seriously. And take it to heart. You are beloved. Now, this word is used so frequently throughout the New Testament in writing and addressing the saints that we may take it for granted, just like we take those little sins, as it were, although there's no such thing, for granted, and we overlook their significance. So, too, in the mirror opposite, we may see this word beloved and think that it's a matter of perfunctory politeness. But it is so much more. Jude is telling these Christians, and the Holy Spirit tells you this morning, if you know Christ, you are loved. Beloved. Take that fact seriously. What may appear to us as a minor detail of our text is in fact a reminder of the greatest, the first and the most fundamental of all of God's promises. Promises that occurred and were made when no human yet existed. We're taken into that promise as this book begins. To those, Jude writes, to those who are called, beloved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Promises made among the persons of the Trinity, such that the church would be built, redeemed, loved, sanctified, justified, kept. And so Jude says it again in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Beloved, as we close this morning, consider, take courage, and be comforted by our Lord's words. This time not to sheep, but to wolves about his sheep. But you, Jesus says in John 10, speaking to the wolves, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Brothers and sisters, remember how the Lord said it would be. Remember who the Lord said you are. And trust him to keep his promises, because he will. Let's pray.